All right, our scripture text for this morning will be found in the book of Romans. And we will be reading Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord be blessed by the reading and hearing and daily application of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we are just indebted to you just for another day, and we are grateful for the opportunity to sing worship to your name and to listen to your word be exposited so that we can learn more about you, Lord, fall more deeply in love with you, and become more convicted in how we move about as your representatives on this earth. Lord, speak through Pastor Brandon as he brings the message this morning. Open our hearts that your word will fall on good ground and produce fruit that's in line with the seeds that are planted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So last week we had a conversation about who your master is, to whom are you enslaved? And that was based upon Paul's anticipated questions when he explained to those who will be reading his text there in Rome that being delivered by grace through faith alone does not give them permission, does not give them the opportunity to live whatever life they wish. So he, knowing that they would hear him say that they're saved by grace, he anticipates the question, well, if we're saved by grace, then that means we can live however we wish because Christ, God will continue to pour this grace out upon us. So can we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Can we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And Paul responds with, meganoita, may it never be. How could you even ask such a question? And he points out to them that they were formerly dead, and then Christ intervened and conquered death, and then they were formerly alive. They were formerly dead, and then after Christ's intervention, they became formally alive. And I want to be very clear on this. They are not presently living in their death in anticipation of the day when Christ will return and make them alive. This is something we have to fix now. One of the mistakes we make is we often fixate on the eschaton. We fixate on the end times, and we say God will fix everything then. And because we're waiting for him to return to fix everything then, and we're still living in a fallen, broken, decrepit, dying, decaying world, then it's okay for us to live, since we're now covered by his grace, it's okay for us to live as though we are in a dying world. And when he comes back, he'll fix all of this in the end. But the manner that Christ redeemed us, the way he approached this, did not fix our predicament in the future. It confronted it now. It's the reason he says to us that he desires that we be in the world, but not of the world. So while the world may be on its way to devastation, it may be on its way to destruction, as kingdom citizens, we are to live as though we are the occupiers of the kingdom and that we sit under a reigning king now. The theological language here is that we live in the already and not yet. Our king has been inaugurated, and upon his return, he will experience the consummation of his kingdom, but we're not waiting for him to become king. He is already king, and he made that declaration in Matthew chapter 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. If you let me be King James for just a moment, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. He's letting them know that the crown that was dropped by Adam in Genesis chapter 3 has now been legitimately handed to him in Matthew 28. So the king, the earthly, temporal, human king that you had formerly, Adam, he has failed, and I have come in his place. God, the second member of the Godhead, came as a human being and picked up the crown that was dropped by Adam. So now Christ reigns as the king of humanity. Listen to me very carefully. He will not one day be king. He is on this day king. He's not waiting for God to get it done on the cross. And as displayed in his resurrection, it was done. He's not merely the king of the church. He's the king of the universe. And it is the reason the church is to function apostolically, to go out and claim the land that already belongs to the king. That is the reason in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm going somewhere with this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and then go and make disciples. So after declaring himself the king, he then gives them the apostolic commissioning. He says, I'm the king. Now go get my stuff. And you're not going to go get his stuff with sword and assault. You're going to get his stuff with grace, the outworking of the gospel. Now, when he comes back, it may be a different message. I'm going to say that for the record, because when he shows up on a white horse, it's going to be a whole different conversation. But right now, we have to go out on behalf of the king and claim the land. And the weapon in our hand is not a sword. It's the gospel of reconciliation. That is the work of the king. And that means that since he's presently king and he has commissioned us to be ambassadors of his kingdom, the church is called embassy for a reason, because he has commissioned us to become ambassadors of his kingdom and go out and claim the land. That means that we are present tense citizens of the kingdom. We're not waiting for his consummated kingdom. We're presently living in it. So it makes no sense to live under a former regime when you are formerly a citizen of the kingdom. And that's the message he's trying to communicate to them. And he says, those of you who remember your baptism will remember how we did this. You know how this worked. I'm sure Paul understood black church. So they were all walking to the river and they were all singing that song, take me to the river. I'm sorry, take me to the water. They were singing that song, and they get down in the water and they baptize you. And you've seen this more than once, I hope, where they took them down in their death and then they came back out in resurrected life. He's saying that the kingdom citizenship came with resurrected life, and you are to live according to the new life instead of the old former death. That's his challenge to them. And it all comes down to, who's the master? Is the sin that used to reign in your body your master? Or is the king, the God who delivered you from your death, is he your master? And he walks them through why they should recognize the change of regime. He does that from verse 1 all the way up to verse 19. And then he does something that Paul does so well. Paul is an excellent theologian and apologist. I'm a fan, in case you were wondering. He anticipates their questions, which was an apologetic act, and he also gives them more than one reason to honor what he is saying. So he shows them why they went from the death to life, why they had the old master and now have the new master. And then Paul, being a pastor, he appealed to their temporal, their fleshly perspective by saying, this is the reward of the old master. And here's the reward of the new master. That's him appealing to their common, that's him appealing to their common sense. You had a wage for your efforts under the old master. And you get wages for your life lived under the new master. He walks them through that starting in verse 20. Look at what he says. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had no obligation to righteousness. You can live however you wanted. Verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time? What wage, what earning did you get at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The culmination, the result, that's what he means by end. The result, the benefit of those things is death. He says, the way you once lived had a wage for you. It brought a reward for you. It brought payment. And the payment is death. Now, here's how I want you to understand the word death here. We often think of death simply as a person passing from physical life to the eternal life. And they, when they enter that place of eternal condition, they will find themselves in one of two places, one of two conditions. They will be at odds with God, which results in eternal condemnation, or they'll be reconciled to God, which results in eternal bliss. That's how we think of death. When we go to funerals, we think that the person who has passed away is no longer with us because they are separated from the physical body that's right in front of me. It's the reason I make it a point whenever I attend two ceremonies to preach the gospel. Whenever I attend a wedding, I preach the gospel because a marriage is an illustration. It's the temporal illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. So whenever I'm asked to officiate a wedding, when I provide the sermonette, which is always only 5, 6, 7 minutes for the record, for those of you who give me a hard time about this, it's only about 7 minutes long. I use marriage as an illustration of what Christ is to the church. He is our groom and we are his bride. In fact, in eternity, there will be no more temporal marriage between human beings because we will have been married to Christ. The bride of Christ, the church, will be married to Christ. And once you have the real thing, you no longer need the illustration. So the illustration goes away upon the consummation of the wedding day between the church and the groom. You see that in Revelation chapters 20 and 21. I always make it a point to drive that home. The other ceremony where I always preach the gospel is at a funeral. Because at a funeral, everyone is keenly aware of their death. They hear the gospel through slightly different ears, because on that day, everyone who thinks that they are immortal and they can live however they wish, they are made keenly aware of their inevitable death, because someone whom they love, someone whom they adore, someone who they merely knew has passed away. And the wound of that is present. And the only balm on that is a gospel that makes meaning of death. You always preach the gospel when the topic of discussion is death. The problem is we always think of death as merely separation of the spirit you from the physical you. And I don't think that's wrong. It's just incomplete. You should also think of death as separation between you and God. It's the image that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, he's not referring to physical death. He says that we even walked according to this death. We were the walking dead. It's because the people who are dead in their transgressions and sins are not physically dead. The death to which he's referring there is a separation from God. It's the result of what Adam did in Genesis chapter 3 when he acted out a sinful display, a cosmic treason against God. A separation occurred between God and humanity. And Paul, in this very book in Romans, addressed that in Romans chapter 3, when he says that we are at enmity with God. We're separated from him. No one seeks after God. We have the venom of asps, serpents, under our tongues. That's because we are separated from God, and that is the case for every human being, and it goes all the way back to what occurred in Genesis chapter 3. You did not learn how to become a sinner. You were born a sinner. You learned how to sin, but you were born a sinner. And this goes all the way to Genesis 3, at the moment when we were separated from God. And the Bible, Paul specifically, refers to that separation from God as death. It is a spiritual death. It is a spiritual death. So you just understand the word death here in two different ways. Physical death, separation from the body, and spiritual death, separation from God. And Paul is appealing to both. And in Romans chapter 6, he's saying to us that the way of the old man, the way of having sin as master, the way of the old human who relished in that king, the wage of that is death. Why would you continue to live a life that culminates in spiritual and physical death? Now, I have a few things I think we have in mind when we say this. Here's a few explanations for why we do this. First of all, the way that we did it before is the way that everyone always did it, and we have difficulty turning from the way it was always done. Much of the spiritual death walk that we had prior to our conversion to Christ is a replica of the life we saw lived around us. And because we always saw it done this way, we don't realize that what we're doing is a march toward death. We don't realize that's what we're doing. We are marching toward a spiritual separation, an eternal, I'm going to cover this in a moment, an eternal spiritual separation from God. And because mama did it, daddy did it, grandparents did it, siblings did it, everyone in my neighborhood did it, this is the only life I know to live. And the one thing that's always hard to do is turn from that which you've always known toward that which is new, even if that which you've always known is destructive and that which is new is productive. The devil you know is the one with whom you're most comfortable. So it's hard for you to turn from the way you used to live toward the thing that's new. I tell people all the time who are dealing with wounds and hurts in their lives, my first question is, do you wish to be healed? And they always think that's a stupid question. Well, I say, wait a minute, you're still living the old life. And I'm telling you why you're living it. You're living the old life because the old life is all you know. And you know it's destructive. You know it's killing you. You know it's wearing you down. But it's comfortable because it's the only one you know. And Paul shows up and says, what if there's a new one that doesn't end in death? Would you be willing to put the death down and turn toward the life? We struggle with that because the old one is comfortable. It's what everyone is doing. My family is still in Texas. They're coming home on Wednesday. They had to extend it because I think we had to get our hair done or something like that. So they're coming home on Wednesday, and I'm taking advantage of their absence by getting some things done in the house. So all the things that had to be addressed, some of the chores that need to be addressed, some of the honeydews that had to be confronted are getting touched while everyone is away. And I never realized this, but children break houses. Just break houses. So at some point, I don't know when this happened, my children were roughhousing in my daughter's room and a lamp was broken. And this is very important. No one told me. No one told me. I found this out about 4 or 5 days ago when I'm the fix the broken stuff season of my life. Okay. And I find out that the lamp is broken. Turns out everybody knew except me. I guess they assumed I wasn't going to receive that well. Okay. And then there's a hole. There's a 1.5-inch, 2-inch square hole at the bottom of my daughter's bedroom door. Now I was aware of that one because at some point while doing some other type of playful rough housing, my son was trying to be funny. He kicked a trash can and the trash can hit the door and it knocked a hole in the bottom of the door. Okay. And that had to get fixed while everyone is away. There are holes in the wall. I'm a stickler for stuff like this. There are holes in all the walls from people putting tacks in them and hanging posters on the wall. That stuff drives me crazy. And then we take the poster down and move to another place, and no one mentions this hole that's in the wall that has to be fixed. That kind of thing is the stuff I'm having. That thing I'm having to confront while hashtag people are away. Okay, so I'm fixing all of that while they're not here. And among the things I'm doing is I'm taking advantage of this moment to organize the garage. And for those of you who don't know, I'm a fish keeper. So I have an aquarium inside the house and I have another slightly smaller aquarium in the garage. And the whole thing's going to look different when my kids get home because I sold all the fish that we had in the house. I was keeping African cichlids and they were driving me crazy. So I sold them and traded them for two other fish called Jack Dempsey's. And those are the ones inside the house. And I have two fantail goldfish in my garage. So and they have outgrown the tank that they're in. And so I purchased a larger tank. It's double the size of the one that they were in. And I'm getting that all set up for them. So I'm painting a black background on the tank and a black base. And it's going to be, the tank's going to be blacked out. And you have this goldfish so you can see much more easily swimming around in it. And I'm getting all the stuff that I need for that. And along the way, I'm in the pet store and I'm standing next to a person who is a brand new just straight novice to fish keeping, and that person's getting help from, and I'm in a, this is something I don't typically do, but I'm in a big box fish store. Okay, I'm a local fish store kind of person, but I had to go get one thing really quickly. So I ran to a big box that shall not be named store, and the person who works there is helping one of the customers set up her new fish setup. Okay. And I'm hearing this person, the employee, give this customer all this advice, and it is horrible advice. Just outright, much of it's made up on the spot. Absolutely made up on the spot. And here's what my wife has taught me. When something in my presence is crazy, I am incapable of going unhurt. Now, I didn't say anything, but apparently I grunted, I made faces, I cleared my throat repeatedly, I stomped my foot a couple of times. I don't know what I did. So when the employee walked away, the customer turned to me and said, okay, what did she tell me that was wrong? I said, okay, first of all, okay, Denver water has chlorine in it. You can't just put the fish in the water straight from the tap because the chlorine will kill the fish. That's first thing you need to know. I don't know why she messed that up for you. She works here. She should have known better than that from jump. That's fish keeping 101. Second of all, even after you put the chlorine remover in the water, I'm going somewhere. Even if you put the chlorine in the water, the fish is still going to die because there has to be bacteria in the water that will consume the ammonia that the fish is going to produce in the water. The ammonia is toxic for the fish. That's the second thing you need to know. So to have bacteria that consumes ammonia in the water before you put the fish in there. That's the first thing. That's the second thing. The third thing is, even after you have the bacteria set up, you will have to do regular water changes so that you can get rid of the nitrates for which there is no bacteria that's in the water. All you fish keepers who are watching me right now, listen to me very carefully, because I'm trying to save fish lives. You have to do regular water changes because the nitrates, while not as toxic as the ammonia, will eventually kill the fish. It will shorten the life of the fish. And the woman, the employee told her, you don't have to do regular water changes. Just do it just whenever it evaporates. You just put a little bit more in there and just top it off. And I said, that's not right. That's not right. You're killing the fish. Okay. And then on top of that, she was buying a fish bowl, a half gallon fish bowl. I said, do not put a fish in a bowl. It needs to be large enough for you to be able to put a filter on this thing to save its life between your water changes. She says, so you mean I'm not leaving here with a fish? I said, you can leave here with a fish today, but when you get home and put that fish in this water, you will be without a fish on that day. So go home, set it up, and then buy this bacteria, which I gave to her, and buy this bacteria, and then come back in a few days after the bacteria has set up in the tank, and then buy the fish, and then put the fish in the tank. Are you tracking with that? Okay. And she said, why did the woman who works here with the shirt on with the logo not tell me all of what you're telling me? I said, I don't know. I'm not trying to read her mind. I can't get into the operations of her mind. I just know this. About 64% of what she told you was not only a bad idea, it was the exact opposite of the right idea. That's what I'm telling you, what I know for a fact. And she said, now this thing that you said about the fishbowl, that's new to me. I'd never known that. I came here to buy a black goldfish. She bought a black Moor goldfish, and she wanted to put it in a bowl because, Kelsey, she wanted to put it in a bowl because she grew up watching Different Strokes. Millennials, this is just Google Different Strokes goldfish, okay? She grew up watching Different Strokes, and Arnold Jackson had a black goldfish in a fish bowl. And I said, yes, but let me tell you something for a fact. That fish that you watched on Different Strokes was not the same fish from season to season, because goldfish cannot live in fish bowls. She says, wait a minute. Everyone puts goldfish in fish bowls. I said, I know. And everyone is killing the goldfish. You're going to do it because it's what everyone has always done. But what if what everyone has always done ends in death? She says, you mean to tell me that goldfish are not just frail, fragile fish who only live 1, 2, 3 years? I said, goldfish live 35 years. And no one knows that because we put them in bowls and rarely change the water in that bowl. So we're poisoning them with ammonia and nitrite and nitrates. And on top of that, putting them in a bowl stifles their growth. And their body stops growing, but their organs keep growing. And that kills them. And no one knows that because everyone has always done the same thing. And in spite of the fact that it leads to death, people who have authoritative shirts on and logos on their shoulder will tell you it's okay for you to put this fish that lives for 3.5 decades in a bowl so that it can die in 3.5 months. What we've always done leads to death. And I appealed to her. It was a pet store gospel presentation. I appealed to her. Instead of doing what we've always done, which culminates in death, why don't you do something that's different, which provides long life? Abandon the old thing. But my parents lived together for 6 or 7 years. They lived together for 12, 13 years. I was a flower girl at my mama's wedding. That's how it worked for them. That's the old way. That's the old way. Oh, I was always taught that you have to test drive a car before you buy it. So it makes no sense to me that you would tell me that I should abstain from sexual intimacy until my wedding day. I was always taught you have to know what the groceries are before you pay for them. That's what I was always told. And that's what everyone I know did. Yeah, that's the old way. That's why more than 50% of marriages end in divorce. Death. Death. Abandon the old way. Because Paul shows up with a new way. With a new king, with a legitimate king. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he used the word exousia for authority. And that's not just power, that's power in legitimate hands. He has a badge that authorizes the power that he has. The former king you had was an unjust, unanointed, illegitimate king. And when the legitimate king shows up, we find ourselves struggling between the two. And Paul sees the struggle and says, you have a legitimate king who carries a badge now. And on top of that, the old one leads to death and the new one leads to life. Here's how he says it specifically. He says, starting verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, I want to point something else, okay? Okay, both the ladies and the men are reading a book entitled Already Sanctified, okay? The ladies may need to slow down and read it too fast because someone at me needs to get enough to get chewed. But here's what you need to catch from this passage. He's not telling you that once you have the new king, you start the process toward achieving sanctification. He says, no, the king bestows sanctification upon you. Catch this now. The whole point here is not what you get done. It's what gets done for you. The whole point is reward. It's the wage. It's the wage. And death gives you a wage. What does sin give you? The wage that sin gives you is death. And then God has a wage as well. And that wage is sanctification and eternal life. Now, I want to point something out to you. You receive both immediately. You're not working toward eternal life. The moment you receive what Christ has done on the cross, eternal life is yours. So you have the blessed joy that comes with being eternally delivered. But he doesn't just give you a gift that you can have in your hand and hold and show off to people. He gives you an office. He gives you status. And the status he gives you is the sanctified one. You are the one set apart by God for God. And you're not trying to get that. If you are in Christ, you have that. He has given you the high office of being the one set apart for God, and the one who set you apart for him was God himself. In other words, God looked upon you. He did not look upon a mass of people. He looked at you and said, by name, set apart, by me, for me, by name. By name, he did that. He didn't say, I'm going to save all these people and make them mine and put my mark on them so the world can get a glimpse of who I am. That's not what he did. It ends up being a mass of people whom he delivered as individuals who add to the mass. He did that for Pastor Derek Kelsey. He did that for Sheree Washington. He did that for Gabby. He did that for Connie. He did that for Renee. I got to say a man's name. He did that for Cole. He did that. He did that for Ron. He did that for you by name. By name. Before Ben was born, he knew that the sanctification would occur by name. It's not what you went and earned. It's a reward that was given to you when you chose him as king. Your king comes with blessing. He did not just give you life. He gave you life in abundance. He marked you as his. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's consistency, you can jump from book to book that Paul has written. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, starting right around verse 3 and go all the way to verse 13, you get a glimpse into each member of the Godhead and their role and what they did for your deliverance. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, it's one sentence. One long sentence, chapter 1, verses 3 to about verse 15. He says that the Father chose you, the Son redeemed you, and the Spirit sealed you as a guarantee. He placed a seal upon you. Now, don't hear the word seal as in he locked you into a place. The word seal is a marker. It's a label he put on you. The image you should have in your head is if you watch movies like The Count of Monte Cristo or movies of that era, when they would send a letter to someone, they did not lick the envelope to seal it closed. They would drip wax from a candle at the closure of the envelope, and then they would take their ring, which bore the signature, the seal of their family, and they would dip their ring into that seal. So when it got delivered to the recipient, the recipient would know that it came from you because the seal from your ring was in the wax of that closed the letter. Everyone knew whose letter this was because of the seal that is placed upon it. Ephesians chapter 1 says that the Father chose you, the Son redeemed you, and then the Spirit of God was placed upon you as a seal. The Spirit of God didn't put a seal on you. The Spirit of God is the seal that is put upon you. The image you should have is that in anticipation of your eternal deliverance, your experience of heavenly bliss, God gave you a little piece of heaven in anticipation of you receiving it in its fullness later. That's the inauguration, and you're anticipating the consummation. And the little piece of heaven he gave you is the third member of the Godhead. He placed a seal upon you. That seal is your sanctifying mark. You now know who you are, and everyone should know whose you are based on you putting that seal on display. Your sanctification is not something you're working toward. It's something out of which you are working. Everyone should know who you are and whose you are because the Spirit of God was placed upon you as a seal, a guarantee, the sanctifying mark. Everyone knows you are moving toward eternal life because you have the mark of life upon you. And they can only know that if you live according to the King who provides the wage of life. If you claim that King with your mouth, but you live according to sin as your King, then they cannot genuinely believe you when you speak on him. I tell people all the time, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you say. I'm very attentive to what you do. My favorite quote ever is Maya Angelou. When someone, I'm sorry, Cherie's not here, so I can do this. When someone tells you who they are, believe them the first time. She's not talking about words. She wasn't talking about words. She's talking about the life you live. That's who you really are. And can I have to ask, can someone look at you and say, I know who his king is? They may say that in disgust. Oh, he's one of those people. She's one of those people who for whom Christ is king. They may not be impressed by it, but they should be able to tell. Now, here's how you can do a quick assessment of who your king is. Because sometimes we don't know who the king is. You don't. Because we will live a life that is the old sinful, that displays the old sinful king, but we'll put Christian language on it. And because we put Christian language, I touched on this last week and intend to finish it up this week. See, we'll put Christian language on the old sinful king. And we'll convince ourselves, this willful self-delusion, we'll convince ourselves that we're living according to the one who culminates in life when we're actually marching our way toward death. And because we've put Christian language on our death march, we believe that we're living according to the new king. Here's how you can do a quick assessment of it. Evaluate your worldview to see if it aligns with the kingdom. Here are three things you can do as a litmus test on it. I have I wrote a chapter in a book called Urban Apologetics. It comes out in a week. Just realize that. It comes out next week on the 5th. And I use these three points on how to assess your worldview. First, does it have true foundational beliefs? Does the life you're living, does the kingdom that in which you live have true foundational beliefs? So I came out of a cult called the Nation of Islam that taught that white people were created by, not God, not by Allah, but by an evil scientist named Yaqub. And he did so by gradually breeding the black germ out of a people group. So he would only let lighter and lighter people groups reproduce. And eventually you got to the white ethnic group. That was the argument. That's what's taught in the Nation of Islam to this day. Okay, not Orthodox Islam. The Nation of Islam is an Islamic cult, but in Nation of Islam, this is taught to this day. It was a teaching of the honorable. I need to put that in crazy air quotes, like my kids, because it is not all that honorable. The honorable Elijah Muhammad taught that. That's where white people came from. That also explains where every ethnic group between black and white came from, because as he progressively marched from black to white by gradually breeding melanin out of skin, there were other people groups that were created along the way. That's how they explain the origin of different ethnicities. That's essential to the Nation of Islam anthropology. I need to say something really quickly. That is not true. That is not, I can't believe I'm having to say this out loud, but that is not true. It is somewhat bizarre, frankly, and a little annoying to have to say that is not true. So a foundational belief of the Nation of Islam is false. Automatically, it lets you know which king they are following. A second thing you need to be mindful of, in addition to true foundational beliefs, you have to ask yourself, are the ideas that I have coherent? Are they logically coherent? Can they coexist without canceling one another out? Okay, mutually exclusive ideas cannot coexist. And you need to do an assessment of your ideas to see if you espouse an idea that is excluding another idea within the same worldview. So I have a friend who ended up leaving the church, and among the reasons he left the church is because he came to believe, after reading a book that I'm not going to mention here, he came to believe that Christianity is the white man's religion and black people espoused it only because it was used by slave owners, slave masters, to oppress black people. There's a couple problems with that. A couple. Number one, slavery proliferated on the continent of Africa before the United States of America existed. For more than a millennium before the United States of America existed. In fact, the Ethiopic Coptic Church is one of the oldest church, Ethiopia, is one of the oldest churches in church history, probably because of the Ethiopian conversion that you see in the book of Acts, when a representative of the royal court experienced conversion. You know, he went home and shared the gospel when he got back to Ethiopia, which may explain the age of the Ethiopian Coptic church. It predates the United States of America by more than a millennium. It's not even close. It's not even close. It's not even close. Not to mention the fact that several of the theologians of the first millennium were Eastern, not Western. So you have Tertullian, who coined the term Trinity, was a black man. You have Athanasius, who was an apologist. He was a black man. He was known as the black dwarf, and it's because he was not tall, and it's because he was not white. You have Augustine, who was often depicted as a white man on the covers of books that he wrote, but he was actually a North African. He was the Bishop of Hippo, resident in Carthage. He was a man of color. He looked more like a Middle Easterner. He looked more like a Gaddafi than he would a Anglo-European. There were the presence. Cyril of Alexandria gave us the understanding of the incarnation of Christ that we now espouse to this day. And he was Egyptian. During the first millennium of the church, most of those who influenced Christian theology were continental Africans. That work was done on the continent before the United States, 1500 years before the United States of America even existed. By the way, my friend who left the church because it's a white man's religion, he didn't know that. Okay? That was not even my problem. That wasn't even my problem. Among the things he taught was that the God who should be worshiped, the legitimate God, he's so transcendent that we cannot know who he is. But in that very same conversation, he told me that the black man is God. I said, well, wait a minute. You're sitting up on the opposite side of a table from me in a coffee shop. He was 3 feet away from me, and he's having a conversation with me. And I can hear him, and he can hear me. If what he's saying is true regarding the black man being God, that means I was having a conversation with God about God, which I cannot do if God is too transcendent for human beings to engage them. He teaches the absolute transcendence of God while identifying himself and those of his ethnic group as God. And I'm engaging him. So I'm engaging a being who cannot be engaged. That's an innate contradiction. His worldview is not logically coherent. Everyone should do an assessment of their worldview in that regard. I got to tell you something. One of the biggest concerns I have within the church is I believe that there are fewer people who actually know the King than we realize. Some of them are preachers because they're preaching a logically incoherent gospel. They're preaching a gospel that's incoherent because they're teaching that we are saved and have the intervention of a gospel grace from Christ. But they're denying the implications of that temporally, which is a truncation of the message, which inevitably results in a contradiction. Do not stand up and preach that all human beings, by virtue of being made in the image of God, have innate worth, innate dignity, and innate value, and then be an advocate for abortion. That's a contradiction. Do not stand up and give me the imago Dei, the innate worth, dignity of human beings, and then sit idly by while we are glib and dismissive regarding human beings who are running from oppression and we have the means to deliver them. It's an inconsistency within the church. And we need to assess the worldview because I believe that we're double dutching back and forth between the gods that are mentioned in Romans chapter 6, between the kings who are mentioned in Romans chapter 6. That's not how this works. On the day we stand before God, he's going to let us know every time we stepped out of his kingdom to worship the other king, every time we committed deity adultery on him by worshiping the king that we had before he showed up and established his kingdom for us. It has to be have to have true foundational beliefs. It has to be logically coherent, and it has to be existentially viable. So if your worldview results in unnecessary warring between human beings, then your worldview is worshiping. It's bowing before the old king and not the new one. If your worldview leads to death instead of life, it doesn't have existential viability. That means you're worshiping the wrong king. To be precise, Paul says, for the wages of sin, the old king, is death. But the free gift, the gracious, unearned gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He culminates his whole point in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When I was a new believer, because we were almost done, just want to say that for the record. When I was a new believer, one of the things I learned in regards to sharing the gospel was a method called the Romans Road. Many of you may be familiar with the Romans Road. And it basically uses the book of Romans to walk people through 6 points that communicate what the gospel message is. Here's my problem with it, though. The Romans Road is a very good means of communicating the doctrine of justification. It's an excellent means of doing it. The problem is it does reduce the gospel a bit. It doesn't broaden the gospel to its temporal implications. So you're telling people how to get saved, but you don't tell them how to save the world with the same message. We're teaching people that we are living on a sinking ship that is not redeemable, and everybody has to get saved before the ship sinks. And I'm telling you that the gospel that works, that moves, that marches toward life doesn't just save you, but it can be used as a tool in your hand to redeem a fallen world. Institutions that are fallen in the world can experience the healing balm of the gospel. The reason marriage is in disrepair and we're trying to figure out what genders are, I'm fascinated by this. Science is relevant to us until it is inconvenient. So we use science legitimately to explain how the world works until it gets to gender. We're trying to figure out how to get around this chromosomal thing because that aspect of the science is inconvenient for us. And everyone's trying to figure out how to battle that. How can we argue against that? You can't. That's a march toward death. That's the old king. You bring nothing to that battle except the gospel. Because the gospel is the one that brings them to the king who provides life in a fallen world. That's our responsibility. The Romans Road didn't quite get that. And I'm telling you that we need to amend it and let everybody know that the gospel is not merely the means that gets people into a heavenly bliss with God. It's the one that turns the world into a display of the heavenly bliss with God. So you are the not only the recipients of life, but you are the messengers of life. And you cannot be a messenger in a world that needs life if you're living the same death that the world is living. So turn from the old way. Stop saying this is the way we've always done it. Because if the way you've always done it is killing you, or it's allowing you to sit idly by while the world dies, then that's the wrong king. In this moment where we bow before the real king, and repent of having a husband other than him. And you identify him as your Lord, your master. Stop trying to have God's stuff without having God. Stop using God's name while ignoring God's presence. The God of life in Romans chapter 6, his imperative to us is be holy, for I am holy, and I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. In other words, because you are mine, look like you are mine. My family's in Texas. We gotta go. My family's in Texas, and my son is doing things that my son would do. My son is is at some points this becomes entertaining. So before they leave, Reese comes to me and she says, "Daddy, while I'm in Texas, I'm gonna FaceTime with you every single day." And she has not done that perfectly, but because she said it as a goal, I've been interacting with her quite a bit. Okay. And then I turned to my son and said, "Boogie, are you gonna call Daddy every day while you're in Texas?" And he said, No, I'm not gonna do that. I said, "Okay, are you gonna call me every other day?" He said, "No, I'm not gonna call you every other day, Daddy." "No, sir." "No," that's what he said. He said, No, sir. "I'm not gonna call you every other day." That is what he said. "No, sir." I said, "What about every third day?" He says, "I'm gonna see if I can call you every third day." Now here's the logic in his mind. It's like, I'm not going to set a standard that I'm pretty sure I cannot keep. Okay. So I'm not going to sit here and tell you I'm going to call you every day, because when I don't call you every day, the first thing you're going to come to do that you're going to do is come to me and tell me, "Wait a minute, Ellis, you did not do the thing that you told me you were going to do." Okay. So he's like, "Listen, I'm not going to even tell you I'm going to do that." And this is the brilliant part of it. He's 9. Okay. When I saw the logic that was, when I saw the gears in his head, it made me say, that's kind of my boy. I can't even be mad. Okay. He says, "Not only am I not going to promise you that, but I'm not going to allow you to obligate me to it. So when I fail, it's now my fault because I didn't follow through on an obligation that you dropped on me. Okay. But I'm going to do my very best." In fact, in his defense, this is what he did. He set an alarm on his iPad for noon to remind him to FaceTime me at noon each day. I can't even be mad. Like, listen. He's like, "Listen, I'm with my grandparents, and my grandparents have hovercraft and drones and all kind of stuff. And they have 14, 15 foot ceilings. I can just fly stuff off. My grandfather his grandfather lets him drive the truck up and down the alley, stuff his daddy doesn't let him do. He brought that to my attention. He's distracted. He said, I won't forget to call you, old man, because I have drones in Dallas." Okay, but this is what I would do. I would set an alarm on my iPad to remind me to call you. And if I'm near my iPad instead of flying my drone when the alarm goes off, then I will call you. And that's precisely what he has been doing. And I'm like, you know what? I can't even get coming too crazy, because this was a legit thing to do. But here's the reason I think deep down he tries to not call me. Every time I speak to him, he gets the same speech. The same speech every time. "Ellis, who are you?" "I'm your son." "What is my son?" "A leader." "What do leaders do?" "Leaders show other people what's right." "How do they show other people what's right?" "They show other people what's right by doing what's right." And I lean in and I say, "Look, boy, I'm going to get a report when you come home. And that report better say that you're a leader. And I'm not even going to ask you to be a leader because of who you are." That's why we preface the Q&A with, "Whose son are you?" You're not there to be a leader because of who you are. You're there to be a leader because of whose you are. And while you are there, if you have a day when you decide that Ellis can wild out and do whatever he wants, you have to remember that for the next 9 years, you are not Ellis. You are my son, and you are to live as though you are my son. And ideally, when you hit adulthood, that will be such a second nature to you that I won't have to give you this speech. You just live as though you're a leader who shows everyone else what's right by doing what's right, instead of me having to walk you through the Q&A every time I speak to you. The question I'm asking him is, do you identify with the fleshly desires of self, or do you identify as a boy who has a father with high expectations of him? That's the question in Romans chapter 6. Who's the king? The one that leads to death, or the one who has expectations of you that culminate in life? Let's pray. God, we bless you for how well you've loved on us. It's incomparable. In spite of us, you love us. And you showed up to bring life when we were just fine. We were relishing in our march toward death. We bless you because when you didn't have to, you did. Give us a heart, give us hearts that relish in that so much, take so much joy in that, that we wish to show the world what it is to have that kind of joy. In the matchless name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.